Well, we are back in the book of Genesis, so you can find your way to chapter 2, and if you've got the downloaded physical version in your hand, or you're using one on a device, that matters not. The Word of God is the Word of God, and I hope you will spend time in it and with it. We've taken a look at things in the book of Genesis, but we're coming at it from a perspective of what is it about God's character that just oozes out? We've undoubtedly explored what happened on the days of creation and the events of the fall and what's happened with Cain and Abel and all of these other storylines that we know fairly well, at least at one level. We're backing up a little bit and saying, but what is it about God that he reveals? He's done things certain ways with certain perspectives, and it's not an accident. It's by design. So we thought about that whole image of God thing, and what is it that happens to us when we've got that kind of perspective? Oh, heavenly music. You know, when Pastor Jack preaches, it's like the angels are singing. You know, that's just let me live in that moment for a second. And I could have tried to ignore it, but you were all there anyway, so why not just have fun with it? Yeah, God's character, though, in that idea of image, and he's placed it in us, has been a focus we had. But what about this whole idea of our work? Now, those of us that have studied this, say, yeah, we know. See, there was work before the fall, and we get really kind of clinical about it, but let's just look at these things for a moment, if we could, and follow along. I'm going to read Genesis 2, the very Word of God here, beginning in verse 4, but through verse 17, and we'll just stop there. Here's what it says. These are the generations of the heavens and the earth when they were created, in the days that the Lord God made the earth and the heavens. When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, for the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living creature. And the Lord God planted a garden in Eden in the east. There he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord God made to spring up every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. The name of the first is the Pishon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of the Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. Delium and onyx stones are there. The name of the second river is the Gihon. It is the one that flowed around the whole land of Cush. And the name of the third river is the Tigris, which flows east of Assyria. And the fourth river is the Euphrates. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. That is where we'll stop right now. This idea of the Lord God, a name that was different than what we were told in the opening verses, where it was just Elohim that created. Here's the Lord God. Yahweh Elohim, very specific actions. We think about work in our world, and we kind of talk about things that, oh, well, it's a blue-collar job, or it's a blue-collar community, or it's a white-collar area, white-collar crime, We've got these designations because it helps us kind of think through, well, what kind of work are we talking about? There's all kinds of places where people can work. And I went and looked to see how people would find the comparison between the two. I mean, you've got the visual impact we could have. Here's one vintage look. What's the difference in it? Here's some of the things that I located. You know, the blue-collar worker, physical labor, is known for having showers at the end of the day, you know, because they're dirty and they got to get cleaned up. This one I thought was funny. Where's the blue polo shirt? May not require a college degree, mostly paid by the hour, generally lower paid. The white-collar individual, that's the mental, intellectual labor that goes on there. They're known for the morning showers. They start the day that way. Wears white shirt or suit. And I think even that, you can tell how dated the material is, because who wears suits much? They're just sports commentators, news personnel on TV, it seems like. Likely requires college degree, mostly paid a salary, generally higher paid. You know, they're coming at it that way. And that's the way that we've gone that way. But there's other degrees. You know, there's references to gray collar and pink collar. I found those too. You never heard of those. But a gray collar says, you know what, it's not as clean as manual labor and mental labor. There's this blending here. Gray collar, learn some things. Some aspects are manual labor of the blue-collar work, but also as components of white-collar work. Such jobs impacted along this line: airline pilot or flight attendant, farmer or land manager, certified or licensed salesperson, clergy, child care worker, engineer, firefighter, paralegal, military, teacher, or non-physician healthcare professional. We could look at all these things and try to figure out, well, what's this mean? Why is that such a big deal? Oh, because we feel certain ways about jobs, about work. We've got mindsets. Let's back up a minute and say, but what is it that God has to say about work? What is it we can learn from how he unfolded that very activity in the book of Genesis? I didn't ask you to listen for these things, but I put several words right there so you can see. It said in this section, the Lord God formed and breathed and planted and made and put. And you get the idea that God was busy here in an intentional and productive way, and it's given right there. What is it that we should take away from that? The first thing is, He didn't pull back. He didn't sit on the very resources that were available to him. Now, you are not accustomed to giving any feedback to me today, but I'd like to ask you for some. What resources were at the triune God's disposal before he created anything? Can you give me anything that he had? What resources does God have? Yes, ability to do anything. That is some kind of power that was there. What else characterizes our God?
Creativity.
Absolute creativity. That is unfettered in any way. Anything else?
Love.
I was hoping somebody would say that. Love. You start looking at this, and the fellowship that he had, the triune God had, the Son, the Spirit, the Father, that was perfect. You look at the resources, perfect unity, perfect harmony, perfect companionship, and he didn't just sit there on those things. He chose to invest them. I find that intriguing. Definitions for work. Was that work? We'll just get to that, but here are some definitions. Work is the activity involving mental or physical effort done in order to achieve a purpose or a result. That's the noun. I've got a verb form too. work, a task or tasks to be undertaken, something a person or thing has to do. Now, those are okay, and you find those on any number of online dictionary sources or whatever, but I really was drawn in by a definition that Tim Keller used in his unpacking of this concept, and I like it because it captures what really goes on in every person's world. His definition, and I don't know where if he made this up or not, but give credit where credit is due. Work is the rearranging of the raw materials of a particular domain to draw out its potential for the flourishing of everyone or for others. So you're using the raw materials and you're drawing something out, and it's going to be helpful, productive at some place for others. Did God do that? Yes. We just read. How did he do this? He formed man out of the very dirt that was there. His whole energy went into fixing what was formless, what was empty, and he did so for purpose that would benefit others. And he illustrates it by forming man out of the dirt. He just messes with the dirt. And then he breathes into it. When we find ourselves looking at the world that God created, it should evoke at least three things that I can find scripture on to back it up. That is contemplation and thanksgiving or praise and this idea of proclaiming. You're making it known to other people. Here, let's go through a couple of these quickly here. What is it that we find in Psalm 77, 11 and 12? I will remember the deeds of the Lord. Yes, I will remember your miracles of long ago. I will consider all of your works and meditate on all your mighty deeds. Excuse me. We're going to meditate on them? We're going to consider these? Yeah, that's an appropriate response. If we look at Thanksgiving, Psalm 145 is a great psalm all the way through, but it has this idea of, man, we're declaring God's power here. Great is the Lord and most worthy of praise. One generation commends your works to another. They tell of your mighty acts. And when you get down to verse 12 in that section, there wasn't room to put all these on the screen, but it emphasizes that idea of thanksgiving again. And we go to proclamation, and although we just said, hey, one generation is going to declare your work to another, we've got the same concept again in Psalm 78. Verses 3 and 4, we will not hide them from their descendants. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord. Those are appropriate responses that we ought to have at any point. But we ought to observe that even in the scripture account of what he was doing when he made Adam. And that's what he did. So God did create the garden, and we recounted the fact that that was a special spot. It was not where the rest of the world just in that condition. It was a specific spot. It says that he planted a garden, paradise, if you will, Eden. And when that word is translated in other spots, paradise, then all of a sudden I went back to, what was it that Jesus said to the thief on the cross? Today you're going to be with me in paradise. What is it that we read about with that new heaven and new earth in Revelation? Oh, it is going to be amazing. And some of the things that we see in Genesis 1 and 2 are going to be fixed, restored, recreated. And we read about that in the last couple of chapters of the book of Revelation. The idea of paradise, it was a unique spot. And it was all sinless. Nothing was marred, but he created something special, and that's where he did this work. And the work of man was directed then. He was placed there. Look at verse 15. You can see it again. He was there to do a couple of things. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. Straight ahead. That's the job order. He brought something to this garden experience. That's like he tells Adam, okay, now you're alive here. You bring some fruitful results from the work in the garden. That's your job. That idea of work has the concept of tilling, turning it over, of bringing fruitful labor from it. Yeah, it's different. You got this field-like area here, and you're going to cultivate it. That's what your job is here. Oh, and keep it, guard it. You're going to maintain it. You're going to do this. But the concept here is that Adam is not, he's not the park ranger. He's the gardener. A park ranger, you know what they're like. They're dressed in their uniform, and you go there, and they say, don't park there. There's a spot for you to park, and it's not there. And don't litter. Stay off the grass in this section. You see what I'm saying? They're there to make sure that nothing is messed up because it's the park. And it's time for you to leave because we're closing the park. What does a gardener do? He messes with the land. So he's going to turn over dirt. He's going to cut down a tree or two. He may stop whatever rocks are holding up the water and allow more water to come in. I mean, there are things that he'll do, but he'll mess with what's there for a purpose. What is the purpose? It's defined here. So that you can have more productivity coming. There it is again. Reality is that it was not a passive job that he had. It was very active. And that's what I want to take away. There are no second-class jobs. Don't allow yourself to say that some jobs are better, more valuable than other jobs. From God's perspective, what did he model? He modeled the manual work. I'm messing with dirt. Adam, you are doing the same thing. I wonder what was the mental capabilities of a mind, a human mind that wasn't marred by sin. I think there could have been fantastic calculations made. But in that domain, there was a caretaking, an investment in some physical task to get the production of food to excel. And he did that. There's no second-class jobs. Now, here's one thing that hits pastors and missionaries from time to time by people in the church, the body of Christ. They will say things like, oh, you know, there's no higher calling in life than for you to be devoted to the ministry, whether it's as a missionary or as a pastor. And I've got to tell you, there are some really fulfilling aspects to that, and I understand that. I've heard some question the value of their work. See, what I do as a pastor is I can impact somebody's decision for eternity if God should use me in that way, and that really is valuable. But see, all I do is this, and after, I mean, this is all going to burn. This is all going to be set aside. It's all going to be gone away. And then I would say, well, let's wait a minute. Let's jump over and look at Revelation. And we see that we will have tasks to do in the eternal state. There will be work to do. Do you know one job that's not going to be in heaven? The pastor of the church. I'm the guy that has an end life to the job I'm going to do. I'll have to retool and learn something else. What am I saying? That when you look at the work that God has given us to do, you've got to embrace what he said about our work, that it is valuable. Why is this even a critical thing? Because if we understand that God's done this, we're going to bang right into our culture. And here's what it looks like. They're going to try to take you down a line that's got one of three ends to it. Now, the first problem is that this job is about the status, it's about the place, it's about the stuff you can get. If you're in a job that you're paying off things, you know, that come up here, you can amass all kinds of toys. And that really, it becomes great. And then a person gets on that path and starts chasing it, becomes an all-consuming thing, a workaholic kind of thing, chasing that at the expense of family, the expense of relationships with neighbors, at the expense of doing things that matter to God because you're chasing something. The second thing that can happen is, I'm going to refuse a job. You don't have a job right now. Yeah, well, I'm not taking that one because, you know, that's not what I want. Yeah, but you've been looking for a long time and there's no job. But I'm holding out for this one. I'm not going to take the job there. It won't yield what I'm hoping my job will, so I'm not even going to try with anything else. That's another reality from our world. You don't have to settle. Just hold out, wait out. You'll figure something out. Something will come along. I think there's a third thing that's subtle too, but you can come into this at absolutely no interest in your job, but you're staying put because the pay is high. The benefits are good. But you've got nothing there that drives you, nothing that brings satisfaction, nothing that points people to God. It's just, you're just doing that because the money's good. And you dread going to work. And you wait for the end of the day or the week or the month or the vacation time or whatever it is, and you just dread the thought of going back there again. All of those happen if you buy into what the world says is true about our work, that we've got to have a certain status, a certain level of involvement. And then you look at, why do people even get jobs in the first place? Well, is that what reflects in the heart of the believer? You'd like to think that some doctors become doctors because they want to help people. But really, they want to do something else. They want to at least make a living at this level because they want to bring their family along and have that kind of status, a position. You'd like to think a lawyer would be there because they really can help a person in need with legal things. But the fact is that there's money. And there's a certain prestige. There's a place to be. You look at those that are paid big bucks in the athletic, the professional athletes. And yet they're going to bargain for, I want to be paid more because somebody else is there. They've already got more than enough. But they're in it because there's a discontentment. Pop stars are never this because of the fans. I mean, they're just serving the fans. If they did, tickets wouldn't be so expensive. The demands wouldn't be so crazy. You just watch how people go after this. And it's not about other people. It's about themselves. And you get caught up in that. Well, that's what our world says. If you want to understand what brings value, then just go after the toys. Go after the things. You know, it was intriguing. I ran across this. There was a study done in Great Britain, in England, right after World War II, that season when the war had ended and everybody was coming back and people were legitimately happy. And they said, well, how long have you been in this positive frame of mind? Well, for a number of months. Oh, wait a minute. You're telling me that you were content? Well, yeah, you know, they explored it. What was it? Was it their status? No. England was bombed to bits in World War II. Everybody was thrown into the same mess. Nobody escaped without something of theirs being affected. Their family, their livelihood, their living places, all of that was in upheaval. There was no status there. Everybody was dumped into the same thing. Was it that these guys that fought in the war, were they paid top dollar? No, they weren't. The pay wasn't great at all. I know, it's the living conditions. No, it wasn't. They were harsh conditions. What motivated it? They traced it back and said it was because It was the sake of doing something that was worth doing that needed to be done. Wait a minute. This whole tier of people, we'd call that the greatest generation slice of our country. What is it that made them content with this? It was the sake of doing something that needed to be done and working together because it was just worth doing. God's designed us to work for His glory, but it reflects His character. He didn't sit on the resources that were available to Him. He turned around and used them for our benefit. And we're invited into that fellowship, that perfect harmony with Him, because He took the initiative toward. So that's what we pattern. Well, then, we look at this next piece, and it says God's rest was demonstrated. We didn't read that, did we? Let's go back and pick up the first couple of verses, and I want to see if you can pick up anything that's repeated in this. Thus the heavens and earth were finished, and all the host of them. Verse 2. And on the seventh day, God finished His work that He had done, and He rested on the seventh day from all His work that He had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all His work that He had done in creation. Now, even the most passive listener would pick up, what was said a few times there? Okay, the seventh day, the seventh day, the seventh day, three times it's mentioned. God had finished His work that He'd done creation. God finished His work that He had done. He finished His work on creation. You're not missing the point here that the author's making. He's just wanting us to understand what this was. This was different than all the other days. There was no morning and evening segmenting of this. It was like, boop, everything stops. There's no more creation. Everything's done. Rest. He blesses it. He sanctifies it. He shows that kind of attentionality to it. And it wasn't that God was out of ideas. He just stopped creating. It's repeated. I wonder why three times. I don't even have an answer for that. All I know is we count our weeks as 7 days. Why do we do that? Right here. Oh, what does the world viewpoint have to say on this? And I found a few things. You might be intrigued with this. It was the Babylonians who gave us the 7 day work week. The sun, the moon, Mercury, Venus, Mars, Jupiter, Saturn. That's what they could see, observe in with their eyes. And so if you watch these heavenly bodies, well, that must be the pattern. We'll just pick 7 days, give each one of these Monday, Sunday, Saturday. They're reflecting those days. Oh, and the source goes on to say, and you know what? See, the Jews were actually held in captivity by Babylonians, so they kind of got the idea from the Babylonians. No, they kind of got the idea from God in the book of Genesis. And then somebody else said, no, it was Constantine in 321 A.D., and that's where it happened. But see, he got his idea because Alexander the Great and the Greeks, they were thinking about it too. And they know people have played around with trying to have a 10-day week and whatever else, but, you know, it's just been around so long that nobody's really interested in changing. It will probably stay like this for a long time yet. Well, of course it will. God's put that pattern in there. It's crazy when you want to dismiss the very answers that are in the Bible and try to invent some other ones. Time is moving on, but man's rest is given a template out of this. What kind of rest? Oh, there's a periodic rest, but then there's a a rest that has hope and a future to it. When you think about it, when you got your first job, how long did you have to wait before you get any paid vacation? And some of you are saying, what is paid vacation? Don't have that. And those that have it said, well, you have to be there at least a year, and then they might give you a week, might be two, and then the longer you're there, the more vacation time. So you got to spend a long time before you get the rest. God and his scheme puts the rest right there. And said, if you're going to work properly, you're going to have to rest too. Here it is. And the pattern is set because that's what God said it was going to be. Later on, he starts talking very intentionally. You aren't smart enough to take it on your own. Remember to have that seventh day of rest. That's there. And it doesn't just stop there, because while the Lord stopped creating, that was the final moment, no more creating going on. Things were fruitful and multiplying and reproducing, but he didn't create after this. Pictures the ultimate rest we have. How do I know this? Because it's stated so clearly in the book of Hebrews. The rest there, chapter 4, talks about the hope that we have. People were trying to figure out, what do we do? What do we do? How do we work our way into a right relationship with God? And he said, you'll never get there. You've got to stop your work. You've got to rest in what Jesus Christ has provided. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For the good news came to us just as it came to them. But the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith. Those people don't have the same faith. They don't have the benefit of it. They think they're still working on this. And so for that reason, some of them are never going to enter the rest, because they are not understanding what that faith component is. And he said, as he said, I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although its works were finished from the foundation of the world. That was prescribed, for he had somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. He connects it right back to Genesis and said, listen, if you think that this rest thing is just talking about a temporary one day a week kind of thing, no, there's a bigger thing. You're going to rest from your efforts to try to fix your own problem, your own sin. But there is benefit in the rest that's right now, the physical rest. Here are some of the physical benefits to resting correctly. Reduced stress and anxiety, an improved mood, decreased blood pressure, relief from chronic pain, improved immune health, stronger cardiovascular system. It boosts creativity. It improves productivity. It enhances decision making. Well, sign me up. Those things are there. That was not written from somebody that understands God's principle of rest. They're saying that's what you can determine just by watching the body. You want to get a little more creative. You want to get more productive. You got to have the cycles of rest. But work is hard, isn't it? It's frustrating. There's things that are just aggravating. Yes. That little element of prohibition that was placed in the garden, yeah, we know what that did. Sin came in and messed up the value of work by making it very hard to work. So the ground is cursed, and we've got relational conflicts and things that just are tough to mesh with people. And so, yeah, it is hard, but that doesn't mean the work is the problem. It means sin is the problem. And so you have to hang on to what God's word says about the value of work and also understand what happened in the fall. And you make sense out of the mess, but you don't jettison what God said about the value of your work. That the very thing that you are engaged in that definition, you're messing with some raw materials and creating something new for the benefit of other people. Think about it. What does a musician do? They have the same scales, the same note patterns that has been formalized, and they can create new arrangements and new songs and new ways to express things. And we say, yeah, that's it. So what does the guy that's working on construction do? Well, we had trees, but we're changing, we're messing with it, and now we've got these boards or block or rock or something, and they're building, they're rearranging something on it for the benefit of someone or others in it. You take any vocation you have, a teacher, a technician that works on computers, and they're messing with the parts that are there, and to the benefit, producing something fruitful. All of that is a picture of what happens in the garden. And so people come in with ideas for design for buildings, architects, it works. Aren't you glad that there are medical people that have learned to use what is already learned, the materials that are there, and they don't sit on them, but they continue to try to improve their knowledge? You find people that have had bypass surgeries and what have you, heart valves replaced, even the limbs that are damaged beyond use, they're removed, and high-tech limbs, arms, legs, hands with fingers. And you think, wow, that's work. That's work that reflects the creativity of our God. And so when you look at the job that you're saying, man, it's hard. I got people that just, remember, your work matters to God. There's no second-class job. That doesn't mean you can't switch jobs. If there's something that God is stirring in your heart, that's not what I'm talking about. It's just don't feel weighed down like your work doesn't matter because you're just, and you fill in the blank with whatever. Our God's not like that. Keep that in mind. Speak it to one another. Speak it to the people that are grumbling about their work. It'll give you an avenue for the gospel. Guarantee it. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for the investment that you made on our behalf. And I'm thinking way beyond creation. That was stellar. But even today, you've taken the very materials that we had. You've given us your word, a message in printed form. Now it's in electronic form. And we can still learn because of your kindness in our world. I pray that we would chase after you with that understanding that you have equipped us to do things for you. Lord, we've talked a lot about the paid work. But when I think beyond that to the volunteer efforts that are made, it's the same thing, reflecting the same image. I thank you for equipping your church to be involved at this level. We love you, and we thank you for your promise to help us as we face these challenges. In Jesus' name, amen.